Now, would people eagerly look forward to opening a letter from you? And on reading the contents, would they be thrilled? And would they be made full of joy and gladness? Now, this letter is written by John. And by the time we get to verse 4, he says, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Well, now that surely should make us excited. Here is a letter written, designed to make sure that we get the maximum enjoyment in the best sense of the word from the Christian faith, from belonging to Christ, that we don't miss out on anything, that we don't get it wrong, that we don't deceive ourselves. So here is a letter about entering into the joy of our Lord and of Christian fellowship. He writes too that all believers might have fellowship with one another. And if we are to have fellowship with those first Christians and with the apostles, we need to agree with them in both doctrine and life. In our love of the Saviour, the apostles first walked with him, but then subsequently with the Lord returning to heaven. Our fellowship is a little different, but it is still with the Son, the Father, and the Son. So this letter that brings joy speaks of the life of the Lord Jesus, and that light which he brings, and with that light goes the forgiveness of sins, which is as far as this chapter goes. But the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, lies in his life, his light, and of course, later on in the letter, in his love. I thought we would enjoy reading about the life. Now, this made a great impression on John, clearly. And if you look at the beginning of John's Gospel, we read about the Lord Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Now, in the Lord Jesus is life. Animal life, natural life, yes, of course. For he is the creator of these things. But what is particularly being talked about here is spiritual life. A new life that we were dead in sins and that we might now enter into. A new life that the disciples who met the Lord Jesus were thrilled to enter into. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so this had made a great impression upon John. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life that flowed from him, the life that was essentially spiritual. And he particularly goes on to speak of light. His life was the light of men. Now, Psalm 27 begins with, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." And that gives us the clue that the nature of light mostly spoken about in the Bible is spiritual life. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Now, light is a wonderful picture. natural light and the organ of the eyes to be able to see that light is a most wonderful thing. Imagine being blind and we are deprived of so much. Speaking about spiritual light, of course, the Lord comments that if the light which is in us be darkness, how great is that darkness? Well, we close our eyes and we can't see, like a blind person cannot see permanently. And without the organ of light, there is no light. And if the Lord Jesus is not our Saviour and our friend, if we don't have the light that his life brings, how great is that darkness? So John was particularly impressed. This is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Well, we were looking at John chapter 1. And we can see how it impresses John. If we look at the gospel again, at chapter 8 and at verse 12. We see about this light. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And it's spiritual life, eternal life, that's being spoken of here. And the light which characterizes a spiritual life, the light which characterizes eternity, derives only from the Saviour. There is none other name given among men whereby we might be saved. I am the light of the world. The only light. Wherever that light is closed, there is a darkness which is great. But the follower of the Lord Jesus, the one who becomes his disciple, who believes in him, and who is entrusted his life to him, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Well, that's a very wonderful thing. But also, of course, John continues this in chapter 9, verse 5, where he quotes Jesus as saying, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And the same truth occurs in John chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus. When Moses finished his ministry, the Lord raised up Joshua. And Joshua was perfectly fitted for the work he had to do, but it was not quite of the same ilk as that of Moses. And it does sometimes happen, you think perhaps of Winston Churchill, that when a luminary, when a great figure departs this earthly scene, there's a sort of void afterwards. Life continues, things go on, perhaps later another leader will be raised up. But there definitely was an opportunity that has gone to learn and take advantage from the one who has passed away. Now, Jesus is here saying that though his work, of course, will continue when he sends the Comforter, his presence brings a very real light to men and women. And he's urging them here, while they have the opportunity of his physical presence, to believe him, to believe his works, to believe his words. Now, we don't have his physical presence, but the words are just as relevant to us while ye have the light. Walk in it. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. We urge those who come under the sound of the gospel to be committed to that gospel and not to linger, for who knows how long the opportunity will last. And in a sense, it's a command to us all to, while we have the light, to believe it, to follow it, to trust the Lord Jesus and to follow him. For times of darkness do come. Periods in history, periods in our own life, periods in the life of the church. We had the Dark Ages. And therefore it is a good thing to take full advantage of the light that is in the Lord Jesus. He that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. And applied spiritually, that is a terrible thing. The person who knows not the Lord Jesus, whatever they think about life, they don't know where they're going and what's going to happen to them after death. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye might be children of light. This is what John is advocating, that we as believers shall enter into that joy of the life of the Lord Jesus, which is the light of the world, and the light of individual believers. It's a message that John heard from the Lord Jesus. Well, he records it in the Gospel. We've looked at the passages. This then is the message that we've heard of the Lord Jesus, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Well, Jesus is the Son of God, and he is light, but the Godhead is united, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And whichever person you think of, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Fellowship, then, begins with fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have fellowship in this sense, trusting in the Lord Jesus, walking in the light, then though we are not to be compared with the first disciples and the first apostles, our faith is the same, and we have fellowship with them. Now, this was a general letter. It wasn't written to a particular church. So when he says that ye may have fellowship with us, he's not meaning, I think, that the two churches could get together. He's meaning that all true believers, whether they're scattered or not, enjoy the same faith. It's a wonderful thing when you go into different parts of the world or have people come from different parts of the world. If they're Bible lovers, there won't be a great deal of difference between them and us. They will have overcome their culture. They will have overcome their sin. We will have overcome our culture. We will have overcome our sin. And we'll find great unity. Our fellowship, he says, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And down the years, even to our time, this holds good. I must confess, sometimes when reading Paul's epistles, to think, well, I know what Paul would think of me. I don't begin to compare with him in any way. And what would he think of our church? And then you think of the Corinthian church. But the answer's here. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, If we walk in the light of the Lord Jesus, if we know his life within us, then we have fellowship with the early disciples and the early churches of all times and all over the world. Because this is the first condition. The Lord Jesus is our Saviour. The Lord Jesus becomes our life. The Lord Jesus is our light. Now, John is also concerned with those who are deceived. Now, we worry about Roman Catholicism for a number of reasons. But say they're teaching on baptism. Not so much that they baptize babies, but they believe, you see, in baptismal regeneration. By which is meant that baptism actually saves. Now, in fact, it doesn't. Baptism is a picture of a being born again that's already happened. A death to an old life, a rising to a new life. And it is a picture of what has already gone before. Baptism, in and of itself, does nothing. It is commanded as a witness, therefore the Lord may be pleased to bless it to the souls of many. However, consider the effect of baptismal regeneration. An infant is told he was done. So when he gets to 8 or 9, he believes he's a Christian, when he comes to think about it. And when he gets to 14 or 24, he'll still believe he's a Christian. And his ears will be closed to the evangelical gospel. His ears will be closed to the truth, because he has this deceitful teaching of baptismal regeneration. Now, it doesn't matter what the teaching is if it is false. If we cling to it, we're deceived. And John sees this here as a great risk. If we say that we have fellowship with the Lord Jesus and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So if we walk and commit known sin of the sort that clearly would dishonour the Lord Jesus and would be no part of his teaching and would ruin our witness if we're the only people that others see who love the Lord Jesus, it is a terrible deceit to walk in. To say, yeah, I belong to Jesus, I'm a Christian, and yet our behaviour to be so wayward, so disgusting, so sinful, it gives a lie to the truth that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is always a likelihood that the church of all times might be infected by those who maintain those sort of standards. So, John says it twice in this particular chapter about being deceived, deceiving ourselves, and he mentions it in the next chapter too. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, we do not know one another's hearts. And therefore, when we make a decision about who to receive into church membership, who to baptize, and also in many other ways, we're dependent upon the credible witness of those who speak their testimony. We can't know their hearts. Now, John was a disciple, an apostle, and as an apostle, he would have a special gift of discernment, no doubt. If we can discern where a thing is not genuine, then That is a great gift to have. But for the most part, we are dependent upon the words of others. But the Lord Jesus reminded us what John hints at here, that by their fruits ye shall know them. We must not say if the fruits of some people's lives are not good, but they claim to be Christians, we must not give in. They may be deceiving themselves and cause havoc in a church. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. If we're all open, if like Nathaniel there is no guile in us, if our behaviour is transparent, then we may have fellowship with one another. And what John goes on to say next is brilliant, because it's so spiritually true. He's not saying that if we are open and transparent because we don't sin, then we'll get on with one another. What he's saying is that we will be acknowledging that we're sinners, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins. We have fellowship with one another, and the principal characteristic of this fellowship is that of each believer it can be said that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. This is the thing that gives us fellowship. While we were away, I was speaking, of course, to the younger ones, for whom this is quite a difficult concept, about Jesus as the Lamb of God. But it is the great theme of heaven. Worthy is the Lamb. And even the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, speaks of the Lamb. And Revelation speaks of the Lamb as it had been slain. Everybody who's in heaven is there because of the Lamb as it had been slain. No one is there on any other basis. Well, the angels are, but men, mankind. Because of the man, Christ Jesus, and the death that he underwent on Calvary. And if we're not thinking of the believers in heaven who are all there for the same reason, the reason is no different: uniting the believers on earth. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The word translated all is what is known to those who study language as the distributive pronoun. It really means every. Now, the word every clearly means all, but when you say every, you're thinking of each one of them separately. Do you see the idea? All, of course, but thought of as individuals. And yet the word there in the Greek means every. Nothing wrong with all, whatever. But there is that added thought. Not just thinking of a blanket covers you from all sin, but covers from every sin of whatever sort, of whatever magnitude, at whatever time of history, whatever period of a believer's life, every sin. And sometimes when we consider these sort of things, it is good to spell out the things. It's very easy to say, well, I'll confess my sins to Jesus, but you don't actually spell them out. You leave it in this vague way: confess all my sins to Jesus, but you never list them. Well, you should. They need to be spelt out individually. And then the Lord, if you ask him, will raise up the other things that you haven't mentioned, so that they may be confessed. Now, Verse 8 follows verse 7, of course, but the logic does too. And verse 10 follows verse 9, and the logic does too. I want us to look then first at verses 8 and 10. Is there a difference between if we say that we have no sin and if we say that we have not sinned? Now, because we believe that the Bible words mean everything, before saying there is no difference, we probably need to think carefully. Now, I don't know whether John meant a difference, but there is a difference that the Holy Spirit has given us. Now, in the matter of sin, as you know, we are all born sinners. And a very young child may be a sinner born, but may not have reached the stage, who knows, when knowledgeable sin is committed. So we're not of those who think that a child is innocent until they commit sin. We believe that all born of nature among humankind are sinners by birth. But they may not, in those very, very early days, themselves have committed a sin for which they may be held morally responsible. So a child, this is my personal interpretation of the scripture, and not all would agree. I think the Christian faith is divided half and half, I expect. I would argue that a child who has not committed sin is born a sinner and therefore a sinner, because they're born with it. Just as a baby snake is born, and it potentially is going to be very dangerous, but even already at that young age has all the preconditions of being a dangerous snake. Now, however you look at it, what is signified here is this. If we say that we have no sin, what the person is denying is the inborn sin. The sin that we're born with, over which we have no control. We are just sinners. We're just human. We're born with Adam's sin within us. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But a person might say, well, that's irrelevant to me. I have not committed sin. I am not born a sinner. If we say that we have not sinned, this is a different matter. It follows from, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not actually committed a sin, that our sin was so minor that you couldn't call it a sin, if we deny that we are sinners, either way, if you deny that you were born a sinner, or if you deny that you have committed sin, in both cases, we're told, we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves if we say we have no sin because we do not understand the human condition. You remember that by his knowledge, the Lord Jesus saved his people. We had no idea. But he knew that we are born sinners and therefore need cleansing. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, because he both taught and went to Calvary for sin. We certainly are putting ourselves beyond the pale, but we make him a liar who says that he came for sin and to deal with sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And all he teaches, particularly this whole matter of being sinful, is correct. And unless we believe it, we cannot be his. And then one of the most loved verses in the whole of the Bible, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This expression, faithful and just to forgive us. Now, you apply both the things, forgiving our sins and cleansing us, to faithful and just. Both words apply to each. That is to say, he is faithful to forgive us our sins. He is faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is just to forgive us our sins and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what does that mean? Well, if we confess our sins, which is at the heart of what believing in Christ means, we will understand forgiveness. And forgiveness is one of the basic needs of the human heart. To know that you are accepted with God, to know that you're forgiven, to know that you're wanted, to know that you're not rejected, all these things belong together. And forgiveness is the entrance into all these things. But if we say we haven't got any sins or haven't sinned at all, then of course we're not going to confess them, are we? So all the core of Christianity is denied us. Well, the Saviour is faithful to forgive us our sins. The Father gave a people to his Son, and his Son loves them and watches over them. He knows who his own, who his sheep are. He never changes his mind about any one of them, as we sung earlier. He is faithful, unchanging, that everyone who believes in him will be forgiven. But he's also faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible says that we are made the righteousness of God in him. Belonging to him, the whole point of communion, taking the bread into ourselves is to identify ourselves with him and to be therefore in him functionally. Just as the tree, and we are the branches of the vine. So the Lord Jesus is faithful to forgive and faithful to cleanse us. He sanctifies us bit by bit, sometimes totally at once, but for the main part, bit by bit, he washes us of all the parts that need to be washing, and we grow in grace. And we become more fully sanctified, and we become more cleansed. But the work begins at Calvary. But he is just to forgive us our sins. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost could not remain God if they suffered even a jot of evil to taint them or to be in heaven. They must resist every evil tendency or act. And of course, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do that. Nobody may enter into heaven unless they've been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is faithful, of course, to forgive, but faithful to cleanse. He is just to forgive, because Calvary was the culmination of the anger of God upon the sins of all those elect, all those whom he had given to the Saviour. It doesn't cover the others, but he is just to forgive us, for he paid the price for the believer's sins, all of them, and all their sins. And he's just to cleanse us. He does not only not say that if you sin again, you can't be saved. He does cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is done also by the Saviour being imputed to us for righteousness. But however you look at this, it's a wonderful thing that the Saviour is faithful and the Saviour is just, and that our sins are forgiven and that we are cleansed from all unrighteousness, whether that be unfairness, whether it be bad facets of our behaviour, whether it be falling short of the glory of God. However you look at unrighteousness, we are cleansed from all, from every unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, John is referring back to all the teaching of the Lord Jesus in his earthly life. Of course, for us coming after, we may interpret it of all the Bible. But John, I think, here has particularly in mind those words that I read to you from John 1, from John 8, and from John 12. His word has not become part of our life. This worries probably a preacher more than anything, and it seems to have worried John. It is possible to say what Jesus' teaching is and to know that the hearers are taking no notice. That it's just the sound of a lovely song of the one who sings with a nice voice, as Jeremiah says. That Jesus teaches something, and you know that certain people are not going to take it on board. It's like so much water on so much duck's back. If we say that we have not sinned, this is one of them, we make him a liar, but we do show that his word is not part of our lives. We do show that his commands, his guidance as to the way to live, his command to follow him, is not something that we have taken on board. But this is not meant to be a sad letter, it's meant to be a very happy letter. It's meant to point us to those things that will lead us into the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. These things we write, that your joy may be full. The gospel is good news. And the gospel is of salvation and forgiveness of sins. But if we deny that we have need of it, then of course we cannot enter into that joy. And John is concerned lest there be those who mix with the Christians who either don't intend to be fully disciples or have yet to be committed to the things that are essential to the faith, though they hear the good news often enough. Well, now, that will do for tonight, and we'll take a little look at chapter 2 next week. We won't cover the whole of chapter 2, I don't think, but I have in mind that maybe we'll get to verse 14.